Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Just a glimpse, just a snapshot of what is happening in our great city. I was at a pastor's event here some months ago, and the second or third time the guy on stage made fun of our city, afterwards I said, hey, we need to talk about that. I said, you're mocking a city that God is doing incredible work in. You know, it was the typical, like, well, at least it's not Bakersfield kind of thing. I'm like, no. I said, let me tell you what's happening in Fresno. God is moving in our city, and the narrative is being rewritten primarily from believers who begin to understand the gospel imperative to be a part of the solution. When the psalmist asked the question in Psalm 37:4, he says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. The question that's being asked, I think, in that psalm is, those desires of my heart, are they the desires that God simply fulfills or the desires that God places in my heart as I delight in him? If you believe theologically that as you delight yourself in the Lord, he will hook you up with whatever you desire, I think you might be reading the wrong book, because I don't think that's the gospel. I don't think that's the way God operates. But if you ask the question, the very things that I'm passionate about, where do those originate? And you begin to realize that as you delight yourself in the Lord, the very things that you are passionate about are from him. We're talking this week about what it means to have a heart for the city. And I'm making the argument as we begin that when you embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, when the gospel takes root in your heart, he begins to rewire your affections. And the very things now that you desire originate from him, which begs the question, if I, as a professing follower of Jesus Christ, still have affections for myself, have I really embraced the whole gospel? Has the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Savior who died on the cross for my sins, really renovated my heart if it's still about me? When the scriptures clearly tell us that we who are in Christ have been crucified with Christ, it's no longer we who lives, but Christ who lives in us. Having determined this, that we who have died should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died in our place. I would suggest to you that having a heart for our city is a gospel imperative. Having a heart for our community is part and parcel of the very fabric of the gospel, that as we delight in Christ, we begin to live like Jesus, and he has strategically placed us in this great city for such a time as this, and it's just getting started. I am so excited to be a part of what God is doing in this church through the people of God who have been mobilized all over. And I want to see if Scripture interprets Scripture. I want to see if here this week we can find several passages to maybe help ignite that heart to be about what God is about in our city. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. As you turn there, we need to understand as we look at the great Sermon on the Mount, arguably the greatest message ever given by the finest preacher who was ever taught, Jesus, of course. As we turn to the Sermon on the Mount, you need to understand a little bit of the religious background that sort of framed the time. The religious leaders that Jesus is dealing with had come from a very strong, adherent study of the Old Testament, the Torah and the Tanakh. And in their study of the Old Testament, they became literally those whose hearts were drawn not simply to the Word of God, but to adherence to the Word of God above everything. So it was like obedience trumped everything. It wasn't obedience and let's show compassion. No, no, just obey. And when you add up all of the commandments in the law, there are over 600 commandments, 613 to be specific. And to them, to the religious leaders, it was all about how many of those can we hold to, how good can we be, how externally righteous can we be, and how impressive can we look while doing it. So can we live righteously in such a way that everybody notices, wow, that guy's really spiritual. So they dressed in certain ways and they spent time with certain people that raised their religious status. So when Jesus comes along and in Matthew 5, starting in verse 3, He begins to teach the Beatitudes. He literally blew their minds because they'd never heard anything like this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And the religious leaders literally are looking at him like he's crazy, because Jesus is flipping the religious system on its head, a system that was all about obedience and not compassion, all about adherence to the law with no grace and mercy. So in verse 13, as he's chatting with these religious leaders in chapter 5, he makes this statement that if you've been around the church for any number of nanoseconds, you've probably heard. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." This is a lesson, by the way, on life, not chemistry. So for the chemistry profs in here that are like, wait a second, the salt can't lose its saltiness. He's literally teaching the life lesson that if you are not one who has the value that salt had, or preserves like salt did, or added flavor like salt did, you're missing the point. You are placed here to be of benefit and of value and of contribution to those around you. But if you are not those things, then what on earth are you? You're good for virtually nothing, he's saying. He says, you're the salt of the earth. But in verse 14, he says, you're also the light of the world. He says, a city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. In this culture, keep in mind, in the first century, there's no street lights. There's no freeway signs. There's no freeway. You're walking down a dirt road, looking off in the horizon, hoping to see lights, because lights meant safety and security. Lights meant replenishment, water, sustenance. Lights meant life. That in the desert, cities were put about 25 miles apart. Keep the story of Marathon in mind, as Marathon, the first marathon runner, gave news of the victory and sure enough died after running 25 plus miles in the desert. Why would anybody do that? But keep in mind, cities were placed strategically just far enough that you could reach them in a day's walk, and you would get to the end of that journey and find a city with lights that could now welcome you and take care of you. Jesus is saying that we ought to be those that are of value like salt, that preserve like salt, that season like salt. We ought to be those who are light in our world, that shine light in darkness, where people are coming to us for refreshment and safety and care. That's who we are. And then he says in verse 16, therefore, let your light shine before men in such a way that they will see your religious behavior and glorify your God who's in heaven. Is that what your Bible says? That they will see your religious adherence to law and glorify your Father who's in heaven. That will see your religious legalism and glorify. Do you understand where I'm going with this? That will see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Now that is fascinating. Jesus is making the point to the religious leaders who were right all day long. Like that was their number one thing, be right. Just be obedient. And he's saying, look, it's really not your obedience that is impressive before the Lord. What helps people see God is when they see your good works. It's compassion, it's charity, it's love. And so those who have been truly changed, those who are walking in intimacy with God, ought to let their good works shine in such a way that people say, I don't know whom they serve. I don't know much about their God, but those people love well. Those people serve well. Those people care about areas of the city where most people don't. Those people care about marginalized people where most people don't. Those people make s'mores in their front yard where most people don't. Those people, I've got to get to know more. And in so doing, they see our God who is in heaven. Turn to a second passage. Flip over for a moment to Mark chapter 12. The religious community, as you can imagine, was having a very difficult time with this message. And Jesus, he didn't, by the way, he didn't lose any sleep blowing their minds. He was totally content to do that. And in Mark chapter 12, another common passage, but one that I think is worth looking at as we sort of get a run-up to Mark 12, that we need to understand a little bit about some of the Jewish factions of their day religiously. You had several different, call them old school denominations. You had like the Essenes and the Zealots. The Essenes were like the John the Baptist dudes who retreated out in the wilderness, ate locust guts and honey, and just translated the Bible. The Zealots were the people who carried daggers. They're like old school terrorists. They waited to find a Roman or a Herodian, which I'll tell you about in a minute. And if they could run their sicari, their dagger into them and then knife them and run away, they thought that was being obedient to the Lord. And so they were a minority group, both of those, but they were present. You had the Herodians. The Herodians were Jewish people who found that sort of embracing the culture was good for them. So think of them like Jewish people who wore a toga. Does that give you a good picture? Like these are the people who hung out in Roman society, but were by faith Jewish. Small group as well. You had the Pharisees, probably one of the largest groups. The Pharisees you've heard of a lot. Jesus went toe-to-toe with these guys all the time. These were the religious law keepers. They felt like obedience to God was obedience to Torah. You showed love of God through obedience. Probably the primary group in the Sermon on the Mount Jesus is speaking to is those kind of folks. There was what's called the Sadducees. The Sadducees were more politically savvy than the Pharisees were. They found themselves in positions of authority. They rejected the resurrection, which is interesting because previous in Mark 12, you can see they're having a fight about it. And then there's these groups called scribes or lawyers, depending on which translation of your Bible you're reading. These are like the experts in the law. These were like the lifeline calls or the Google of the day. Hey, what does the Bible say about you asked these guys? Because they had the information. So what's interesting is in Mark 12, if you look at verse 13, you see two of the groups present together. Do you see Pharisees in Mark 12, 13 and Herodians? Do you see them together? Now, the interesting thing about that is these guys literally would not walk on the same side of the street together. They wouldn't eat a meal together. They couldn't agree together on anything other than their common disdain for one another. And yet, here they are in common assault against a shared enemy. It's the old adage, you know, the enemy of, what is it? The enemy of my friend is my friend. I don't know how it goes. Anyway, point being, they're all ganging up on Jesus. Look at verse 18. Who do you see there? So Sadducees are present. And then look at verse 28. You'll see the scribes didn't want to miss out. So the scribes are present. Now, all of these guys are literally like tag team fighting Jesus, trying to catch him, trip him up, catch him in an error, find a way to accuse him. And in verse 28, the scribe who finally comes in like off the top ropes asks Jesus what the greatest commandment is of all. And Jesus responds, it's a very common passage known as the Great Commandment. He says, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now, that's a direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6 called the Shema, one of the most common passages in the Old Testament. Every God-fearing Jew repeated that at least twice a day. It was like their jam. That was the go-to. But he added to that or put one with it. He said, the second is this. And this is repeated in other gospels. We'll take a look at Luke's account in just a moment. In some accounts, he says, and the second is like it, which puts it on equal playing field as loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he says in verse 31, the second is like it. You should love your neighbor, or you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. So it's interesting. Jesus is making the suggestion that the greatest commandment in the Bible is to love God and to love people. And he puts those two together on equal playing field, as if to suggest that to a religious person who claims to have love of God but does not have love of people, they may have misunderstood what it really means to have love of God. Because love of God in the vertical relationship with him should motivate us into a horizontal relationship of love of others. And Jesus puts the two together as if to say, hey, follower of God, show me. Hey, follower of God, good for you. You claim to love God. Great, show me. Same concept in Matthew 5 of letting your light shine in such a way that people would see your good works. A faith in God ought to authenticate itself in how we live. flip just for a moment to another passage, Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We're skipping around just a little bit, but I want to sort of build this if we can. Luke chapter 10, it's Luke's account of a similar interaction, this time not with a scribe, this time with a lawyer. Look at Luke 10, verse 25. So a lawyer, similar as a scribe, stands up, and he's trying to put Jesus to the test. By the way, one of these days, have a lot of fun. Just chase the times that the people around Jesus try to put him to the test. It's like a punking gone bad. I mean, Jesus literally crushes these guys. This one's fantastic. So this lawyer stands up. No doubt he stands up and clears his throat, and all the room's like, ooh, here it comes, you know. And he says, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And I love Jesus because oftentimes he would just ask questions instead of giving an answer. And so he says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? Like, you're supposedly a lawyer. Like, why are you asking me? People call you for advice. So what do you think? So the guy drops his answer in verse 27, and you can see he does pretty well. He says, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself, which is a quote from Leviticus 19. So it's interesting. He actually connects the two dots. Oh, love God and love people, right? He's trying to trick Jesus, and Jesus says, boy, you have answered correctly. Now, I wonder in that moment what he did. Have you ever been in a situation where the pressure was on and you got the answer right? You're like, all right. You're starting to think, I got this. He says, you've answered correctly. And then the dagger comes, proverbial dagger, but the dagger comes. Do this and you will live. See, the issue is not the knowing. The issue is the doing. He says, buddy, you got the right theology. You had the right answer, but it's not about having the right answer. It's about getting your hands dirty. Do it. Love God and love people. Do it. Well, the guy is punked in front of everybody. So he's a little embarrassed. And so I want you to notice verse 29. It says, but my Bible says, wishing to justify himself. So he's trying to like clarify. He's trying to find a way to lessen the blow that was just given to him. And so he wants to justify himself. He says to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? That's a fascinating question. Who's my neighbor? He's literally asking out loud, which people do I have to love and which people do I not? Like, which people am I forced to love and which people can I just sort of disregard? He has no idea who he's talking to, clearly. And so Jesus launches in to a story. A very familiar story that has no theology, no major redemptive theme. It's not difficult to understand. It didn't really need to be explained. And yet, if do this and you will live was one shot, here comes the knockout blow. Jesus says that there was a man, unnamed, unknown, unexplained man, who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's in what's called the Wadi Kelt. You would travel in these little wadis that were made by the rivers. It's called the Wadi Kelt. He's there, and it's this winding serpentine path coming down from Jerusalem down to Jericho. All kinds of caves along the way, all kinds of places where ruffians and thugs would hang out and rob somebody. So sure enough, here comes this guy, and he falls into robbers, the hand of robbers. And so they strip him and beat him, and they went away, leaving him half dead. Now, what's interesting is keep in mind, the religious leaders, lawyers, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, all of them wanted power, prestige, and position. And who is this guy that's now on the road that's lying there? Do we have any idea who he is? Do we know where he's from? Do we know his station in life? Do we know if he's wealthy or poor? We don't know anything. All we know is it's a dude who just got mugged. And he's laying there. But, verse 31, by chance, this is Jesus. He's so sarcastic. But by chance, it says, a priest was going down on the road and saw him. Oh, good. Thankfully, I mean, come on, here comes a priest. Like, that is their job, to like mediate before man and God, right? The right guy at the right time. I mean, is this the providence of God or what? Here comes the perfect person to care for this guy. But we have a problem. The priest, who no doubt was, I don't know, running late, trying to get home to some falafel with mama. I don't know what the deal was. But it says that he passed by on the other side. It literally is language that is so specific that he tried to get as far away from the dude as possible. Kind of that, like, don't make eye contact and we'll just pretend he wasn't there kind of thing. Meanwhile, this guy's laying there, stripped down, naked and half dead, and he walks by on the other side. So that's when the crowd would yell, boo, like, what a terrible priest. Like, I thought you loved God. If you loved God, you should love people, right? Well, then comes verse 32, his apprentice, his sidekick, his assistant. It says, likewise, now a Levite also came to the place and he saw him. Oh, good. I mean, if the priest was too high and mighty, certainly this guy, he's like, you know, he's like an associate pastor kind of thing. Like, surely this guy's going to go and care for this guy. And repeated now is that he passes by on the other side. Literally, both of these guys go as far out of the way on the path as they can, pretending not to see this guy. And then in verse 33 comes the moment, the insulting moment. Because if it was a priest and a Levite, then it's going to be a Jew, right? Common faith, like our people, keep it in the family. Don't get weird on me here. It's a priest, it's a Levite. It says, but a Samaritan who was on a journey. Crowd would have went, boo, because that's those people. A Samaritan who was on a journey came, and when he saw him, he felt what? Compassion. It's one of the best words in the Bible because it's one of the hardest to pronounce. Splunknizomai. Splunknizomai, gesundheit. It literally means to be moved in the bowels to action. What's interesting is the priest passes by the other side. The Levite passes by the other side. The Samaritan, that dude, that other dude, that dude who I don't even know if I like that guy. That guy's moved with compassion. When you delight yourself in the Lord, he gives you the desires of your heart. When you submit to the gospel, it wrecks you and changes your affections. And the very things that you love become things of him. And this guy is modeling what it means to let your light shine in such a way that you'll see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. He's moved with compassion. And watch what he does. He came and he found this man. And he bandaged his wounds, which means he got in close and dirty with this guy, probably bleeding out everywhere. Literally gives the guy the shirt off his back. He pours oil and wine on him, which came at great cost. He puts this dude, whoever this dude is, on his, my Bible says beast, puts him on his mighty steed or whatever you want to, puts him on his, you know, donkey or horse or whatever, camel, puts him on his beast, which means he's personally inconvenienced to take care of this guy. This is not like on the way anywhere. This is not convenient at all. This definitely does not help you get from point A to point B quickly. And he brings this guy to the inn to take care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii. That's a day's wage. So 2 days' wages he gives now to this innkeeper and then leaves his visa and says, look, take care of him, and whatever more you need, I will repay you. This random Samaritan dude who has no idea who the guy half dead on the road is just went out of his way, moved with compassion, cared for this guy, pulled out his wallet, dropped his visa, took him to urgent care. That is love of neighbor. I mean, that's what we're talking about. Love God, love your neighbor. And Jesus asks a question in verse 36. Which of these three, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, which of these three proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And in verse 37, this little chicken can't even say it. He says, the one who showed mercy towards him. He can't even call him a Samaritan. He can't do it. The one who showed mercy to him. And what does Jesus say now? A second time. Go and do the same. See, the lesson of the Good Samaritan is to go and do the same. that if we claim to be those who have love of God, then the love of people, the love of our neighbor, the love of others ought not to have precondition. Like, well, I love that guy, but not that guy. I love people in that neighborhood, but not that neighborhood. I love these people, but not those people. That's not love of God. That's not love of neighbor. And if you find yourself with those preconditions of who you will love and who you will not, you need to check the vertical love of who you really love. Because if you have love of God, then he rewires your affections and moves you with compassion out that we would go and do the same. Can I show you one more passage? Turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. James, of course, grew up in the home of Jesus, the author of this book, was a stepbrother of the Lord's, which would have been a very interesting childhood. But you could probably, well, you would agree, I'm sure, that he had a front row seat to who Jesus was and how Jesus lived, right? Guy brushed his teeth every day like he should and, you know, cleaned his room and whatever, right? He grew up watching Jesus. And so in verse 14, James is really, I think, asking some great questions. Questions that I think we need to look at as well, because when we take the religious landscape of the Pharisees, it's easy for us in our context to talk about those people. These are people who are deeply committed to their Bible, deeply committed to moralism, deeply committed to obedience, deeply committed to coming to synagogue, our context church, deeply committed to doing what's right. Were conservative people, both religiously and politically. These were people that following God was very important to them, and yet had a hard time getting outside of their comfort zone and loving other people. Now, I don't know if that relates to you at all, but we live in a world in Western Christianity where that seems very similar. Love of our Bible. We have more biblical scholars in our context than we know what to do with. Guy's been in BSF for like 150 years. Lady's been in every Beth Moore Women's Becoming a Woman of Everything Bible study. Like, we got men and women that are bowed up in the head. Like, y'all know your Bible. You know, you've memorized the text. I say great commandment, you're yawning. You're like, oh, I got this, right? We know the text, but it's not the knowing. It's the doing. See, the doing really shows me the genuineness of your faith. And that's James's argument, starting in verse 14. He says, what use is it, brethren, if someone says that he has faith but has no works, can that faith save him? It's an interesting question. What good is it to say you have faith but not have any works or deeds associated with it? What good is it to say I have a religious experience with God, I don't care about my neighbor, but man, I really love God. Like, do you see the disconnect there? For a person who says, I am a Jesus-loving, gospel-centered, I love God. And we say, great, we're gonna go serve the underserved in our community. And they're like, oh yeah, I don't know about that. I mean, LeBron's on the Lakers now and they're playing and I got stuff going on and I don't have any time for that. If you claim to have faith in God, but there's no works associated with it, can that faith save him? Literally, he's asking, is that a genuine faith? John 15:8, Jesus makes a statement. He says, my Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. A deedless faith is an unauthenticated faith. Is that a good way to put it? A faith without deeds is dead. Useless, good for nothing, questionable at best. Well, he continues, verse 15 and following. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? What use is it if we claim to have faith in Christ and when someone is in need and we have the ability to give it to them and we choose not to, what kind of faith is that? Can I tell you about a time I got scammed? I'm fairly confident I got scammed. So I'm downtown. I'm off of Divisadero. This dude comes up. It's freezing cold. I just bought a new hoodie, zippered hoodie. Loved it. Never had one before. Zippered hoodie. I'm fired up, right? In my truck. I'm all warm, drinking like a pumpkin spice $12 latte. This dude comes up, freezing cold. He's got no sweatshirt on. He's like, hey, man, you think I could have your sweatshirt? Nobody's ever asked me that. Hey, can I have some money for drugs? Hey, can I have some food? Hey, can I have a ride? Never can I have your sweatshirt. And this passage comes to mind. I'm like, doggone it. I'm gonna have to give up my hoodie. And I'm looking around, like behind the dumpster. I'm like, man, you guys have sweatshirts back there already. Like, how many guys you scammed out of their hoodies? So I had to unzip my hoodie and hand it to the guy. Because I'm thinking, here I am as the pastor, big Well Community Church bumper sticker on my car. How can I say no to this guy? If we claim to have faith, then we have to evidence it by our deeds. He says in verse 17, he says, even so, faith, if it has no deeds, is dead being by itself. Faith, if it has no deeds, is dead. See, the gospel produces good works in us, but good works do not produce the gospel in us. Don't get it twisted. The gospel produces good works in us, but good works do not produce the gospel in us. And he says, well, someone may very well say that you have faith and I have deeds or works. And James, it's almost as if he interrupts the argument and says, dude, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. It comes back to when Jesus is talking about trees, and a good tree cannot produce bad fruit and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. Here's the point I think James is making in this passage. Friends, if we claim to be Jesus-loving, gospel-centered followers of Christ, then our affections should be changing. What we love should be changing. What we care about, who we care about, how we care, how we're moved. There's things that should bother you beyond control. There's things that should wreck you that you can no longer avoid. Years ago, I honestly did not notice, and I would even say did not really care about ethnic reconciliation. It wasn't an issue to me. I wasn't concerned about it. Now I can't sleep when that issue's, you know, on my heart. It's wrecked me. It has so changed my life. I am compelled. I have to be a part of it. I can't get away from it, even if I tried. That's my issue. And God is very clearly on my heart, said, you better show up. That's where I want you. And so I'm in. And I'm a hot mess. And I have no idea what I'm talking about. But I'm going to show up because the love of Christ is compelling me. That's what James is saying. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. Verse 19, you believe that God is one. You have good theology. You do well. Congratulations. You and Satan have something in common. Show me. Do something with it. The pattern, the golden thread through all of these passages. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying, look, let your light shine before others that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. The great commandment says, if you have love of God, it should also yield love of people. The Luke 10 passage of the Good Samaritan says, and there are no distinctions or qualifications there. Love of God produces love for people regardless of who the people are. Be moved with compassion because Christ is changing your affections. And the James 2 passage that an unauthenticated faith is questionable at best, and our faith is authenticated by our deeds. Now, if we recognize and believe that the gospel does indeed call us out of ourselves and into the community, here's the great news. If that's convicting for you, if your gospel is about your own personal comfort, if you think that your life is still yours, if you fail to recognize that you've been crucified with Christ, it's no longer you who lives, but him who lives in you. The good news is we want to invite you into the gospel, which is actually a lot more fun than just taking care of ourselves because God is at work in our city and you get to be a part of it. The great news for you is we live in Fresno and there's 1,000 issues out there that need the gospel to come to bear. They need the people of God to show up. I was talking with Brian King, who was the first guy from Fresno Street Saints on that video, and Brian's walking us through some of the needs of our community. We have the highest issue of concentrated poverty in the state, Fresno is a mess. We got people that make a ton of money and people literally down the street that are so below the poverty line generationally that their kids are losing hope. And we have an opportunity to bring the gospel to bear on those issues. We've got neighborhoods in our city that don't even have streetlights. There's no curbs and gutters. There's no sidewalks. There's no city parks. They got nothing. We have the opportunity to be a part of that solution. We got kids who literally are illiterate. They cannot read. And all they need is a mentor, just somebody that can show up and just help them understand how to read. Because until third grade, they're learning how to read. But after third grade, they're reading to learn. And so if they've missed the boat, that ship sails. These kids are hosed. They have virtually little chance to survive. But what if the people of God showed up? We've got housing issues in Fresno. Slumlording. We've got awful living situations, gentrification, lack of affordable housing. We go on and on and on. Look, I don't want to give you a doomsday message. Here's what I want you to understand. When Paul in Ephesians 2 says that it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, that is a gift of God. It's not as a result of works so that you should boast. He's saying God saved you by grace for something, because the very next verse says, and you are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared beforehand that you would walk in them. Can I invite you to get in the game? To be a follower of Jesus in our city means we have a heart for our city, because as we delight ourselves in the Lord, he gives us the desires of our heart. God loves our community. God wants us to seek the peace of our city. God wants us to bring the gospel into these places and to get involved. And I want to invite you into that. You can go on to servefresno.org right now. There's organizations there. There's service opportunities there. We do a Serve Fresno thing coming every year in the spring. It's coming again. We're going to keep doing it. We've got incredible nonprofits that are involved in our city and connected to our church. The opportunities are there. It's not the knowing. It's the doing. So let's be a people of God who fully embrace the gospel and show up in a profound way. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we lay foundation stone upon foundation stone in this Cultivate series of what it means to be a part of a local church where the gates of hell will not prevail against us, of what it means for us to be compelled by the gospel, that we recognize that Christ has done so much for us that we are compelled to respond, and even this week now, of what it means to have a heart for our city. God, we have been redeemed and purchased at a price, a great price of his blood, that we might reflect his glory in our city. And so turn us loose. Get us involved in whatever issue is out there. Would you ignite in our heart a passion that we can no longer put out? Something that we can't deny any longer, but we're forced to be a part of. And could the people of God, like a wave of involvement, just step out of their comfort zone, out of their comfortable lives, out of their manageable religious experience into the mystery of pursuit of God, which includes not just love of God, but love of others. And so, Father, we'll thank you for the privilege we have to be a part of the redemptive story in the city of Fresno. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.